Today's scripture reading is from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. From James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you don't ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he is jealously longs for the spirits that he has caused to dwell in us? But he has given us more grace, and that is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail, and change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is God's reading of God's word.
A few hours ago, the man who's become the unwilling symbol of this outbreak of violence decided it was time to speak out. Rodney King appealed for peace.
I just want to say, you know, can we all get along? Can we get along? Can we stop making it horrible for the older people and the kids? And I mean, we've got enough smog here in Los Angeles, let alone to deal with the setting these fires and things. It's just not right. It's not right, and it's not gonna change anything. We'll get our justice. They've won the battle, but they haven't won the war. We'll have our day in court, and that's all we want. And just I'm neutral. I love people of color. You know, I'm not like them. Picking me out to be. We've gotta quit. We've got to quit. You know, after all, I mean, I can understand the first upset for the first 2 hours after the verdict, but to keep going on like this, and to see the security guard shot on the ground, it's just not right. It's just not right, because those people will never go home to their families again, and I mean, please, we can get along here. We all can get along. We just gotta, you know. I mean, we're all stuck here for a while. Let's try to work it out. Let's try to beat it. You know, let's try and work it out.
Just a brief prayer, and then we'll start. Father, as we turn to the Bible this morning, we pray that you will help us to love what you command and to desire what you promise, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was one of those questions for the ages. It's a question that everyone asks at some time or another. It was asked by Rodney King as L.A. exploded into horrible riots in 1992 following the acquittal of the four Los Angeles police officers who had been videotaped beating Rodney King repeatedly during his arrest. And as a result of that, L.A. just exploded into violence. And it was Rodney King we just saw who said, you know, can we all just get along? Can we all just get along? And that's not very different from the question James asks here in chapter 4, verse 1, where he writes, you know, what causes fights and quarrels among us, among you? And keep in mind, he's writing that to the church. And I think it appalls us that such a question needed to be asked to the church in apostolic times, and yet 2,000 years later, and the question is still relevant. James could simply rise up from the dead and come here this morning and say, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" And it's very easy to demonstrate that. Let me just ask the question. Anybody here who in the last year could say, "No quarrels, no fights, no feuds, no conflicts, no tension, just peace in Jerusalem in your little world"? Can anybody say that in the last year? What about the last month? Can anybody say that? Last month, no fights, no quarrels, just peace in my Jerusalem. How about the last week? How about yesterday? One hand. How about this morning? Any hands go up for this morning? Okay, a few of you got here, okay. That'll change before sundown. The fact is, you don't have to go back very far in your memory to find conflict in your life. I think some of us probably only have to go back to this morning. And as for me, I wish I could stand before you and say that my life is fundamentally free of all conflict. But I can't do that. And some of those conflicts that I've had in my life are still emblazoned in my memories. I'm sure some of yours are emblazoned in your memories. I can think back about 5 years ago when we were visiting my family in Florida. This was over a Christmas break. And on the second day, my stepdad said something, which in hindsight was really, you know, not that big of a deal. But somehow it just touched a nerve in me, and I just remember at that point everything went south. And I could still remember 5 years later so clearly the words and the expressions and the tears and the hurt. But I don't have to go back that long, and neither do you, to find conflict. There is conflict in every life, in every family, in every friendship, and as James says here, in every church. Just think about it. Just think about your own life. Where is your life absolutely, fundamentally free of conflict? Who here has a marriage, if you're married, that is free of irritation and impatience? Who has had a friendship that was completely free of conflict? What parent has been free of it? What sibling has been free of conflict? What body of Christ, what church has been completely free of conflict? Now, you may be new to First Baptist Church, and I'll tell you, it's certainly not the First Baptist Church of Flushing. I've been in this church for 30 years, and I can think back quite a ways, as some of you can as well, to some rather robust business meetings that we had. And had it been a baseball game, the benches would have cleared. But more often than that, what we see in church are polite wars and feuds, hurt feelings, grudges, broken relationships, and people leaving the church for things like that. And here in James chapter 4, James is making it clear to his readers, in the words of John Lennon, that life is very short and there's no time for fussing and fighting, my friends. And I'm convinced if James had a playlist that we can work it out would be on it. Now, James is not the only writer to really address the whole issue of quarrels and conflicts in the church. You find it all over the New Testament. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3, he says, "Brothers, I cannot address you as spiritual but as worldly. But since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly?" And then some time passes, and he writes the Corinthians a second letter. This could be, you know, a year later, and he writes in 2 Corinthians 12:20, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." And that to a church that had repented wonderfully from their past sins. I think of that joyful church in Philippi and Paul's letter to the Philippians. Just a wonderful church, a church that stood with Paul, supported him, generous church. And in Philippians 4:2, he writes, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Two mature ladies, active in ministry, co-workers with the Apostle Paul, and they were fussing and they were feuding with each other. They just weren't getting along. Now, I want to be honest with you. I find James chapter 4 to be a very difficult passage, not because its teaching is not clear, but because its teaching is clear. And I don't want to think that this chapter addresses me and characterizes me, but it certainly does. James's question is, what causes fights and quarrels among you? His answer, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Now, that's a radical perspective when you think about it. Isn't it true that when we're irritated, when we're angry, when we're frustrated, when we start to boil over, when we're experiencing conflict, that the instinctive response is to look this way and to look that way, but never to look this way. Isn't that our instinct? Just to look around us at the circumstances, but never look inward. Now, you may not say it, but you certainly think it, because I think it and I say it, and I assume that we're very much alike. We tend to say things like, if this circumstance wasn't in my life, if this person wasn't in my life, gotta be careful with this one, if this deacon wasn't on the board, if this guy wasn't in my life group, if my wife didn't do that, if my husband didn't do that, if my teenage daughter didn't, I better not say that since my daughters are here, if that driver hadn't done that, then I wouldn't have this conflict. And James wants us to face something that is so incredibly important for us to face. The problem is not external. It is internal. This is an internal problem. He says, don't your quarrels and fights come from your desires that battle within you? And so James says here, let me tell you what's going on inside of you. There is a war being fought inside of you. If you're a Christian, there's a war that's being fought on the inside that manifests itself in all of the situations and in all of the locations and in all of the relationships of your everyday life. And that's why you have conflict everywhere. James says it's rooted in this war that takes place in our hearts. It's a war, he says, of desires. It's the word that's translated in the NIV as pleasure. Let me just tell you what the Greek word is there. It's the Greek word hedone. It's where we get the English word hedonism. James is describing the internal, selfish orientation of the heart that makes pleasure and personal satisfaction mankind's chief end. Now, it doesn't mean those pleasures are necessarily evil. It's just that we're making the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of our satisfaction our chief end. In other words, there's a war raging inside of us between what single thing or what single focus will be the thing that brings me pleasure. Do I get my deepest, fullest pleasure from having my wants and my needs and my desires being delivered to me when I want and how I want? Or is my life shaped by a higher and grander and more glorious pleasure, namely that I now find deep, abiding, and lasting pleasure in doing the will of God and in being part of His righteous cause on the earth and putting the needs of others and putting the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ ahead of my own? And we fight this battle daily. We fight it where we live, we fight it where we work, and we fight it where we worship. And that war will continue to rage until the final enemy is defeated and we are ushered into the final kingdom. And that's because the heart of man, the heart of woman, is desperately wicked and sick. Now, that's not a politically correct statement, but it's a biblically correct statement, and therefore it is a true statement. It's why we have conflicts. Our hearts are warped. There's no way around that. Now, I think someone is likely to say or to think, well, I'm a Christian and I have a new nature, and therefore you can't say that my heart is warped. Well, yes, you do have a new nature if you belong to Christ, but you need to understand something about that. When a person discovers Jesus to be a Savior and a friend, and when that person comes to trust in Jesus for salvation, sin, or that sin principle, no longer reigns over your life as king, but sin remains in your life. And so there's a continual war raging within. And this battle on the inside, James says, is at the root of the disharmony that we find in the Christian life. So just think for a minute about the disharmony in your marriage. Now, I don't want to downplay the complex and varied components of marital disharmony, but could it be that the disharmony that you're experiencing today flows from a deep-seated self-centeredness in a relationship which demands and requires self-denial, sacrifice, and understanding? Look at your spouse and say, he's talking to you. Or how about in the church? Is the strife you're experiencing with other Christians, even in this room, related to a deep-seated selfishness? Do you care more deeply about your feelings, your needs, your ideas, than you do about your brothers and sisters in Christ? And the good of the whole church, for that matter. Inwardly, James says, we are like an armed camp, ready for the bugle call that will send us into battle. Look at verse 2. And he uses this battle terminology. He says, you desire something, you want something, but do not have, so you kill. Now we're at war. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. He's saying that our desires and passions are like an armed camp within us, just ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification or goal or dream or vision on which we have set our hearts. Now that's what James is saying here. He says, you desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. And so here's his big principle in this passage. He says a desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. Okay? Let me just say that again in case you were nodding off. A desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. And he's saying that when my heart is ruled by some craving, even something good, even something that's just morally neutral, it alters the way I look at you. It alters the way I treat you. He says, you want something, but you can't get it, so what do? He says, you kill. He says, you kill. I'll give you a couple of examples here. Picture in your mind a hot, humid August day. Mom, you've been shopping all day long for school clothes and school supplies, and you've been out all day long. You are exhausted. You are ready to collapse. Your feet are killing you, but you have one more stop to make, and then you can go home, and then you can collapse. And as you get to the store that you need to go to, you discover what we've all discovered here in New York City, that the parking lot is full. And so as you loop around the parking lot 4, 5, 6 times, there are no spots in this lot. You pray. The miracle of miracles, a spot opens up, but it's in the next lane. So you do what most of us have done at some point or another. You grip the steering wheel, you put the pedal to the floor, and you zip down your lane around the corner to the other lane to get that spot. As you turn into that lane, and as you're kind of honing in on that spot, you discover that there is another mom who has arrived at that spot simultaneously. And since it is an established law that two objects cannot occupy the same place at the same time, a crisis is imminent. Have you ever been in that spot? You want that spot, but you can't have that spot. And now you can hear the bugle call from within, calling you to war. Hubby arrives home in the evening. He's exhausted. He's tired. He's been talking to people all day long. He's been in the office. He had a long commute home, and he just wants to come home, and he wants to plop on that couch, and he just wants to watch TV for an hour or four. His wife has been home with the kids all day, and she hasn't spoken with anybody who's over 5 years old all day long, and now she has a marvelous store of anecdotes that she's just dying to share with her husband. Both aims are legitimate, and you can count on full-scale conflict, or at least a cold war, if both insist on pursuing their aims simultaneously. This is the force of James's argument. The ruthless pursuit of pleasure will inevitably bring me into a conflict with others who likewise are pursuing a pleasurable end, even a good pleasurable end, perhaps the same goal, unless someone gives in. And you and I both know this is absolutely true. When a desire is ruling your heart, when you want something, when you want what you want, when you want it, how you want it, you tend to stop looking at people as objects of your love, as people that you have been called to serve, and you start looking at them as either a vehicle for getting what you want or as an obstacle in the way of what you want. And when your pleasures are unfulfilled, you kill and covet. Now, this is not actual killing, right? We don't read this and say, we're a bunch of literal murderers here. It's not what he's saying. I think we're all familiar with the calloused, snide remark. We're all familiar with the murderous gaze, the Clint Eastwood glint in the eye, which says, I would never physically do it to you because I don't have the guts, but I really wish you were dead. We know about that. Very painful, isn't it? Here we find that a dissatisfied heart is never at peace with itself. It's never at peace with its spouse. It's never at peace with its coworkers. Maybe you work in a place like this. You know, if there's somebody at work who is constantly disruptive and divisive, who flies off the handle at the slightest provocation, they come into the office on Monday morning and they're already sharp and they're bitter and they're biting, and you could generally assume that there is something unseen going on in private that is producing itself in the community. So in verse 1, James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" So you see the progression here. Within you, among you. It's inside out. It's not outside in. The issue is not circumstantial. So stop blaming your circumstances. The problem is the desires of your heart. So what should we do then about the desires of our hearts? What should we do when we desire certain things? Well, look what James says. He tells us. He says, ask God. That's a great solution. He says, ask God. You want something? Are you praying about it? We should be praying about our lives, our needs, our desires, even the things that we are pursuing. Verse 3 says, you do not have because you do not ask God. I mean, how many Christians strive to attain their objectives? They strive to get what they want, but by their own efforts, their own strength, and their own manipulation. And if they would simply just stop and ask God about these things and then submit to His will, their whole attitude would undergo a radical transformation. But while we gladly recognize this gracious influence of prayer, James says that not all petitions will have this beneficial result. That's why this is a very tough verse. He says, when you ask, you do not receive. Why not? He says, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So James says here, there is a correct way to have your needs met. How? You ask God. In fact, he tells us in chapter 1, remember that? That God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, which means it delights the heart of God to give good things to His children. Say, how do I know if I'm one of God's children? Very simple. Have you come to personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Because if you have, John 1:12 says, you are a child of God. And God delights to give you good things. What do? We ask God. We ask God. So simple. You know, prayer really is that simple. You know, sometimes we complicate prayer. I don't know why, but we make it such a complex thing. And this kind of reminds me of the story of the man who was in a prayer meeting. And he just launches out into this lengthy prayer. And he starts praying. This is the trouble with some prayer meetings. He says, "Oh, thou majestic God of the universe, who sitteth upon the circle of the earth, thou wind of God that bloweth wherever thou choosest." And he's going on and on and on. And then finally a little old lady sitting behind him tugs on his jacket and says, "Would you just call him Father and ask him for something so we can move on?" Just ask God. But James says, you have to ask Him sincerely. You have to ask God to meet your needs in His way. God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. He has His own way, and He has His own timing for meeting our needs, which means we cannot dictate to God the terms of our satisfaction. And then when He doesn't come through for us, what we tend to do is what we shouldn't do, just force our way. I asked God, I prayed about this for a couple of days, nothing happened, now it's my way. There's a right way to pray, and there is a wrong way to pray. It's very clear, not just from you, but from a lot of passages of Scripture. And James is saying that if you view God as a vending machine, a lot of people do, God is a vending machine in the sky, ready to dispense what you ask for, if that's how you view God, James says you're going to end up praying worthless prayers because they won't have anything to do with the kingdom of God. They have to do with hoping that somehow God will endorse your desires and deliver to you the things you have decided are good for you. It's not an unfamiliar experience for me as a pastor, or for any pastor, to have someone come up and tell you, you know, "I prayed about this matter, I prayed about this struggle, I prayed about this issue, I prayed about this need, and absolutely nothing has happened." As if to say that by simply reciting some words and phrases, they can make everything go away and everything will be fixed. James is pointing out an uncomfortable truth. Unless prayer is a genuine expression of submission to God and a genuine willingness to say, God is sovereign and God must do according to His will in order to deal with me. Unless prayer is that, it is irrelevant and worthless. And so we pray, oh God, give me this because it'll make me happy. Oh God, fix this. Fix me, but don't fix me in a way that challenges me, or in a way that confronts me, or in a way that is painful to me. And I just tell you this morning, I believe that God is not interested in those prayers. You know, we sometimes come before God with our needs or our brokenness, and we say, God, I need you to fix this. But we don't want God to fix it the way He's going to fix it. We say, I want you to fix this, but I want you to do it my way and my terms, and so it doesn't hurt me too much. God's not interested in those prayers. It's really all about motivation. If we ask God for something, He knows if it's for His glory or for our pleasure. And so if we ask God to kind of sort out our lives, He knows if we really want our lives sorted out. God knows. God knows. I think of Hannah's prayer in the Old Testament. Hannah was barren, wanted a child, prayed for a child, prayed and prayed, needs a child, wants a child, no child. And then finally she prays that prayer. Lord, if you give me this child, I will give him back to you. Then she conceived, and Samuel was born. And then she takes Samuel when he's weaned, brings him to the temple, and literally gives him back to the Lord. Sometimes we pray for these things because they make us happy. We think we need this because it'll make us happy. It'll take the pressure off. You know, I'm in this place in life, and therefore I need to have this. So God, give me this because I need it. It'll make me happy. God's not interested in those kinds of prayers. It's all about motivation. You know, suppose you go to a doctor, right? And you have a problem. You go to the doctor. And the doctor says to you, let me tell you what it will take to fix that problem. And then the doctor lays out the treatment plan. And you say, well, oh, I'm sorry, but I don't like that treatment plan. And the doctor's going to say to you, well, do you want to be cured or do you just want to live with it? And you say, well, if that's the treatment plan, I think I'll live with it. And the doctor says, go ahead and live with it. And die with it. And die with it. We come before God asking Him to fix things and to sort things and to provide things, but God knows our hearts. I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think every prayer I've ever prayed was a prayer. I really don't. Do the feelings of my heart go with the words I say? God knows. God knows. That's what James is saying. And then in verse 4, we get God's response to this struggle that we all have with this grasping spirit, this self-centered spirit that rages within us. Look at verse 4. Boy, this is not fun. This is not pleasant. I don't know if you find this pleasant or not, but look at verse 4. You adulterous people. He's talking to the church. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. What a striking beginning to that verse. Striking. You adulterous people. There's no way you can make that sound nice. There's no way you can kind of wash that down and make it pleasant. It says what it says. I guess the question we have to ask is, what is adultery? What is adultery? It's when I give to someone the love that I promised to another. That's adultery. When I give to someone the love I have promised to another. When we are brought into a relationship with Christ, the Bible describes that as being marital. Marital. This is why human marriage is so important. This is why marriage is so important. Because our marriages, those who are married, it is a reflection of this greater marriage. The marriage between Jesus and His bride, the church. It's marital. And as the bridegroom, Christ loves us. He loves us intensely. That's why He always tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, because that's how Jesus loves us. Therefore, He owns the deepest, fullest love of our hearts. He loves us, and He invites us, He calls us to love Him completely. But when I'm satisfying my own desires in my own way, and on my own terms and in my own timing, instead of submitting to God and asking Him to deal with them on His terms and His way, James says, I've just become a faithless bride. And the reason we struggle with one another is because there are other lovers in our lives that claim our affection. There is a reckless and self-centered pursuit of pleasure. And when it's there, when it exists in you and in me, we are spiritual adulterers. And even worse, look what he goes on to say at the end of verse 4. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world, anyone who's pursuing worldly pleasure the wrong way, becomes an enemy of God. Now, remember, he's writing this to Christians, right? Now, in a fundamental sense, this cannot be, okay? Put your heart at rest if you're a believer. In a fundamental sense, this cannot be. Peace with God is achieved by the blood of Christ. If you want to just jot a reference down, just put down Colossians 1:20. We were once enemies, but now we are reconciled. Romans 5:10. In other words, peace declared will never be undeclared. However fluctuating may be my love and my loyalty to Christ, the new form relationship itself can never be put into reverse. But nevertheless, James says this, that when I am pursuing these worldly pleasures, I actually become the enemy of God. Well, in what sense? I think among other things he's saying, I become an enemy of his purposes. Just look at the language. Look at the image he's painting for us here. He's describing a Christian walking out of the army of God, walking out of God's camp, and then walking into the enemy's camp, and then putting on the enemy's uniform. He said, now you are a Christian, but you've left God's camp, and now you're in the wrong camp, and you're wearing the wrong uniform. It's almost like in the Civil War, a Union soldier decides that he's going to join the Confederate Army. Takes off his Union blues, goes into the Confederate camp, puts on their uniform, now starts fighting against his brothers to the north. And what James is saying here is that you can't be the friend of God and the friend of the world simultaneously. In other words, there's no fence, right? A lot of Christians, they sit on the fence. They want to have a foot in the world and a foot in the church kind of thing. And we think that we could straddle the fence. And there are so many Christians trying to sit on a fence which doesn't exist. Okay, it is a razor thin line, right? You don't want to sit there. It's razor thin. Okay, you're in one camp or you're in the other camp. You can't be in both. Jesus said, you can't love God and money. So Dylan got it right when he sang, you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. And James says, you adulterous people, do you honestly think that you can be a turncoat? That you can adopt a spirit of opposition to God, that you can engage in activities that are clearly contrary to his will and not become his enemy. It cannot be done. You become an enemy of God's purposes. Oh, he loves you. But now you're outside his camp and you are opposing him. Where something is revealed in the Bible as wrong, and the Bible reveals some things is right, some things is wrong. Where something is revealed as wrong, it is wrong, wrong, always wrong. Oh, that's always the case. And when I turn my back on that, and I say, well, God says this thing is wrong, and I say, well, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, it's spiritual adultery. It's the equivalent of breaking your marriage vows. It's the equivalent. It doesn't end your marriage, right? It doesn't end the marriage. But it sure changes everything. All of the intimacy, all of the friendship, all of the comfort, all of the joy that was wrapped up in that wonderful relationship starts to grow cold. And everything is different, even though you're still married. Look at verse 5. This is what James begins to explain. He says, or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? That, commentators say, is the most difficult verse to interpret in the whole letter. All I'm going to do is kind of cut through all of it and tell you what I think it's saying here. In that verse, we see God longing for his children with a passionate jealousy that we might be all of his, that we might be his alone, so that when he sees us linked with an affection for ourselves, he comes after us. He comes after us. And man, when he comes after us, you know what he does? He creates a hollowness in us. He creates an emptiness in us. He creates that feeling of lostness and turmoil for one simple reason, that we might cry out for him again. And so verse 5, as difficult as the underlying grammar is, It underscores for us a love that is so pure, a love that is so deep that it's hard for me to even wrap any words around it. And because of that love, there is no way that he could ever tolerate a fickle, unfaithful, selfish heart, for among other reasons, because God knows how damaging that is for us. How damaging that is for us. God's love is a true love, and a true love is always rightfully jealous. Now just panic when he said, what are you talking about, jealous? Think about it, and you'll understand why this is the case. Let me give you just an example of this, okay? If I were to slide up alongside Hazel Ann on the couch, now for those of you who may not know, Hazel Ann's my wife. We've been married for a very long time. If I were to slide up alongside Hazel Ann and I were to kind of turn her face toward mine and I were to say to her, Haze, of all the women I love you the most. I would imagine that my nose would take a turn for the worse, literally, and I'm not sure that that would be wrong. Because if Hazel Ann loves me, if she loves me, it's right for her to crave that my love for her would be fundamentally exclusive. And in a far greater way, there's no way that God can love us and still tolerate a fickle, unfaithful, selfish, wandering heart. There's just no way. He simply cannot tolerate it because his love for us is a jealous love. He's not jealous of us. He is jealous for us. For us. And then comes the sentence that allows us to hear the hard words of this passage, verse 6. This is probably one of the great phrases of the whole letter. He says, but he gives us more grace. If you have a Bible, underline it. But he gives us more grace. Listen, you're not in this battle alone. You are not. Our Lord walked with his feet on this earth. He faced all of the seductive temptations of the created world. He endured the full range of temptations that you and I face on a daily basis. He knows how deep the struggle really is. And his grace is not only the grace of past forgiveness. It's not just the grace of a future in eternity. It is grace for the war here and now. That's what he's saying. The Lord battles on our behalf. And he says, his grace is greater than the deepest, most abiding war of heart that anyone in this room faces. His grace is greater. And that grace allows us to say, yes, Lord, James 4 describes me. Sometimes I love your kingdom. Sometimes I find my greatest joy in obeying your commandments. Sometimes my whole will is simply to do your will, but so often I don't. So often I'm self-absorbed and self-focused and self-centered. So often I have a hair trigger of anger and impatience. So often little things make me mad. So often I say things and do things that have nothing to do with your kingdom. Nothing to do with it. Lord, in the comfort of your grace, I run to you and not away from you because there is more grace for me. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And that's where he kind of ends the first part here. Now the question is, what do we do with all this? What's the application? Do we have to figure that out? Not at all. Because in the final three verses, James fires off 10 commands, 10 soldierly commands that if followed will contribute to harmony in our church, harmony in our relationships, and holiness in life. Just going to, sum them up in a couple of statements here. First of all, he says, submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to God. What's he saying? He's saying, let God be God in your life. So, let God be God in your life. Submit to him. Submit to his plan. Submit to his word, no matter how difficult you find it, no matter how uncomfortable it makes you feel, no matter how it kind of cramps your desires. You say, I don't like that command. I don't like that teaching. I don't like where he says I can't be yoked together with anybody I want to be yoked together with. I don't like that. Submit to it anyway. Submit to it anyway. And then submit your heart to his. And may I just encourage you as a self-conscious act of submission that sometime today you get alone with God and you say once more to Him, I submit to You, Your will be done, I surrender all to You. And that very act of decisive submission to God, to Christ, to the Lordship of Christ, I'm going to tell you what that's going to do to you. That's going to call the devil's attention to you. Hence, number two, he says, resist the devil. Submit to God, resist the devil. James talks about the devil a lot in this letter. I don't know if you realize that. It's like the third time he starts to talk about this. And this implies that there is more than fallen human nature, something more than my warped heart involved in the selfish pursuit of pleasure, something else involved in interpersonal strife and conflicts and quarreling and feuding and fussing and fighting. Something more is driving a wedge into our relationships. Something more is driving a fellowship and breaking it into pieces. Something more is at work here. And James says the devil is active in every uprising of self-assertion and self-will among Christians and the resulting strife it produces. So wherever you see strife, wherever you see conflict, wherever you see fussing and feuding and fighting and so on, rest assured that there is some malevolent spirit also involved. Because there is nothing our adversary hates more than a united, happy, witnessing, growing, healthy, multi-ethnic church. James says, resist him. Resist him. Well, it's pretty simple. Everything is simple. Ask God. Submit to God. Resist the devil. To resist him, we need to be growingly aware of his schemes. And once we recognize him, take a stand by the grace of Jesus against his tricks, and he'll run away. So he says, he'll flee. When you see something happening, if you resist it and refuse to feed into it, and you hold your ground, he leaves. He leaves. He doesn't just stand there. You resist, and he starts pounding you on the head for 10 days. Submit to God, resist him, and he'll flee. He'll flee. Third, he says, draw near to God. Draw near to God. That's a great one, right? God enriches with the grace of his presence those who seek his presence. Draw near to God, and then he will draw near to you. We don't like that. We like to think it's the other way around. He draw near to me, and then I draw near to him. He draws us, he calls us, he invites us, he woos us, he creates the thirsting inside. But until we respond to his initiative of drawing us, he will not draw near to us experientially. And that's why some Christians are having such a hard time. They are Christians, but they have no experience of the presence of God because they think it's just going to happen. And James says, no, it doesn't just happen. We don't simply drift into his presence and all of a sudden everything is so wonderful and I'm so near to God. It requires regularity and discipline in Bible reading and prayer and worship, public and private, feasting at the Lord's table, devoting ourselves to Christian fellowship, and cultivating every appointed means of grace whereby we can draw near to him. And if we don't do that, then we forfeit his presence. And if we forfeit his presence, I'm telling you right now, we will drift into spiritual adultery. There's no other way around it. Number four, he says, purify your life. What he says? He says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, that's not very nice. But he knows who he's talking to. He says, we've got to clean up our outer life. That's kind of the washing of the hands. And we have to clean up the inner life, and that would be our hearts and our desires and so on. We've got to bring before the Lord those behaviors that are a result of service of self. And we need to get rid of them because it's like a cancer in your life. And James says, if you see, you've got to cut it out. If you're doing anything that is self-seeking, self-serving, sinful, just remove it. You say, Pastor, I'm praying about that. I got a problem, and I am praying about it. And I'm asking God to remove it from me. And I say, that's wonderful. What I really want to say is, dilly-dilly. But I say, that's wonderful. You're praying about it. The only problem here is that James doesn't say pray about it. Does he say pray about it? He says, wash your hands and purify your heart. He says, get rid of it. That means take action. Take action. You know, in my house, and I'm sure it's very much like your house, when people are called to the dinner table, question is always asked by one of the adults in the house, did you wash your hands? Did you wash your hands? You outside playing in the backyard, you are doing this, that, the other, you're on the keyboard, what a bacteria factory that is. Did you wash your hands? No. Well, go wash your hands and then you can come to the table. You know what? The same thing really applies to the Lord. Wash your hands. Cleanse your hearts. Then you could feast on the presence of Christ. Number five, grieve. This is the hardest one for us. Grieve. He says, grieve, mourn, wail. I think verse 9 is just a clear call for us to grieve over our sin. To grieve. It is a clear call for us to weep. To weep. The problem in the church is that we weep too little. We weep too little. Perhaps if we saw our spiritual adultery with the clarity that God would have us to see it, we couldn't do anything but weep. The fact that we're not weeping is because we don't see. We just don't see. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Maybe we're all just a little too casual. Maybe we're all just a little too satisfied. Maybe we're all just feeling a little too entitled, and we've lost a sense of the ugliness of a self-centered, self-assertive heart. And I would say on the basis of this scripture that if we're able to look our sin in the face and not be moved to tears, and not be moved to mourning, to grief, then we are people in trouble. Because there's a sense in which we should be the happiest community on the earth. We should be the happiest people on the earth, but also the saddest community on the earth, because we're the people who can see the stunning glory of His glorious gift juxtaposed with the reality of our rebellion and sin and self-centeredness. So may I ask you a very simple question. When is the last time you wept over your sin? When is the last time you wept? James sums it up in verse 10. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's a summary of it. When we come before God with the kind of humility James outlines in verses 7 through 9, submitting, resisting, drawing near, purifying, weeping, God says to us, he or she who comes to me, I will never, 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 ever turn away. But I will lift them up. I will lift them up. So Christians, humble yourself before the Lord. Your marriage needs you to do it. Your children need you to do it. Your friends need you to do it. This church needs you to do it. Your wandering heart needs you to do it. And if you're here this morning and you've never, for that very first time, humbled yourself before Jesus, where you come before Jesus and you say, Jesus, I know, I believe that you are the Savior, the Lord, that by your death you open up heaven to all who will believe, then I would say to you, come to Jesus today. Humble yourself before Him, bow before Him, cry out to Him, and He will forgive you. He will empower you. He will lift you up, and He will deliver you. So may we all come and bow before the Lord. Let's pray together. Another tough passage in the letter of James, Father. And we have become accustomed to it because it's a tough letter. And you continue to address me, and you continue to address everyone in this church family. And Father, I pray that where the quarrels and feuds are ongoing in the church, in our lives, in our families, in our marriages, or in our relationships, in our friendships, where they are, would you help each one of us to take stock of ourselves? To see what it is that's going on inside of us to cause it, and then lead us to respond to the soldierly commands of James in these final verses. And Father, if there is anyone here this morning, we're so glad they're here, but they've never, ever humbled themselves before you, even that first time, I ask that you would draw them to yourself, that they would know that they are welcome at your table, and that they would cry out to Jesus for salvation. May it be true of everyone here that we are in a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please rise, singing.